This morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This holy sacrifice of Jesus, which we are celebrating today, and we have been studying together about over the past couple of weeks, is a sacrifice that transferred us. It transferred us from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It did not give us dual citizenship as if we have parents in both kingdoms. I have a brother who is married to a girl from Brazil. Their children, due to the fact that they have a Brazilian mother and an American father, have dual citizenship. We do not have dual citizenship. Those who are converted to Christ no longer have citizenship in the kingdom of darkness, in Satan's kingdom. We have been utterly and completely transferred out of the one into the other. Those who are privileged to have communion in Christ's kingdom must renounce their citizenship in Satan's kingdom. We must not look back to our former kingdom with misty eyes. We look forward, rather, with gladness to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has conquered the sin that once reigned over us, which once held us captive to the devil to do his will. Like those who have been freed from tyrannical oppression, we make it our highest ambition to now take up arms against that diabolical fiend, the devil, who once enslaved us, so that we used to all once carry out His will. It is a simple fact that our passions grow according to how we feed them. If we feed our sinful passions, they will enslave us. However, we can also feed our spiritual passions. God is the author of our spiritual life. He is the one who implanted that new life in us, gave us the principle of the new and heavenly life. But we now must cooperate with that principle of life and fight against our tendency toward cold-heartedness for what Christ has done for us. And as we do that, I would call your attention this morning to our text in which the Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" The cup of blessing that Paul calls attention to was an interesting part of the Passover celebration. After the Jews came into possession of the promised land, the Passover celebration began to grow and develop. It changed in the way in which it was observed from being a single day event into an entire season. The Jews came to distinguish between what they called the Egyptian Passover, that Passover which they celebrated only during the time of their wilderness wandering, which was a single day celebration, to the permanent Passover, that Passover which came to be instituted and developed over time once they came into possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And it was during that time that they began to describe it as the Paschal season or the Pesach season in Hebrew. Paschal is the Greek word, Pesach is the Hebrew word, but both words mean to step over. And of course it is a reminder to us, an analogy to the fact that the angel of death stepped over or passed over the firstborn males of Israel. If some of you had the privilege and pleasure of watching Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments yesterday evening, there's a very powerful depiction in that of when the angel of death moved through the land of Egypt. This Paschal season was about a month long, and during this month there were great preparations that were made to celebrate it. The city of Jerusalem would become an incredibly bustling center of activity. Lambs were brought in from the surrounding countryside by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands and the tens of thousands. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us that the records show that when the money changer sitting outside the temples would sell the lambs to those who were coming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover celebration, that in the year that Jesus was crucified, there were 256,000 lambs that were sold for slaughter for the Passover feast. And he estimates that if each Passover feast consisted of 10 people, which he considered to be about average, that meant that there were roughly 2.5 million people, Jews, that flooded into the city of Jerusalem for that to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, with those kinds of numbers, we can gain a deeper sense of appreciation for the reason why Pilate did not want to offend the Jews, but he wanted to please those Jews when they cried for Christ's crucifixion, even though he believed Jesus to be innocent of the charges that they were bringing against him. There were 2.5 million Jews in his city. He must have had a very difficult time keeping peace and law and order in the city as it was. At one time, just to give you an idea, when the city of Cleveland reached its zenith, was right around the turn of the 20th century. At its height, The city of Cleveland had 1 million residents. Now it is half that. It is less than 500,000 within the city limits of the city of Cleveland. So with those numbers, it is no wonder that Pilate wanted to appease these Jews who cried for Jesus' crucifixion. Because of the association in the Mosaic law to uncleanness, there was a great deal of time and energy that were spent in cleaning and beautifying the city as they moved towards their Passover celebration. Houses were swept clean in order to purge them of any leaven, any possibility of leaven even in their Passover bread, their bread which was to be unleavened. And so when Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they had a very heightened sense of what Jesus was getting at because of this incredible energy that was given to beautify the city. Just imagine, we talk about spring cleaning and we love to go and clean out the clutter that accumulates in our houses and garages and so forth in the clean, but this was a concerted effort that would take place citywide, where they would be consumed and even obsessed with this idea of beautifying and cleansing their city. And so these disciples knew exactly what Jesus was getting at, and that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so offended when Jesus used this description to condemn them. He was condemning their teaching as that which causes men to be unclean. So of course they would feel insulted. And because of the association between dead people, that according to Mosaic law, that even if you touched a dead person, touched him, you would be unclean. And so they would whitewash the tombs in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. It would all be whitewashed to give it this incredible appearance of cleanness. So you can imagine in the brightness of the Middle Eastern sun, as these people from the surrounding countrysides would make their way to this city that stood on a hill, and it shined in this brilliance because it had all been whitewashed, that it must have been nearly blinding to the eyes. And this is precisely what Jesus was referring to when he said to his disciples again, and referring to the scribes and Sadducees, he actually cursed the scribes and Sadducees when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so Jesus seized on those symbols, which were so powerful and pertinent at this Passover time of the year. According to Jewish tradition, the most important events in Israel's history were all connected with this month in which the Paschal celebration was celebrated. It is said to have been during the month of Nisan, which is the month of the Paschal celebration, that Abraham fell into the horror of great darkness, which we read about in Genesis chapter 15, where it was revealed to him that his posterity would go into bondage for 400 years. It is supposed to have been during the same month when Abraham entertained the heavenly guests, which eventually were the ones who called down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was during that same month that Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho and it crashed to the ground, so that the Israelites rushed in and destroyed all of the inhabitants of the city of Jericho. It was during the same month that Queen Esther and the Jews fasted for their lives when the wicked Haman sought to destroy him and his scheme was found out, and actually what he had intended to perpetrate on the Jews fell on his own head, and he was hanged on the very gallows that he had intended to hang Esther's uncle Mordecai on. And so we can see in event after event that God destroyed the enemies of the Jews and delivered his people from bondage and the threat of destruction. So a great deal of significance was given to this Paschal celebration. It was during the same month, in the last days, that they knew on the Paschal night that the final judgments were to come upon Edom, which is symbolic of the nation of Israel, which we read about in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 49, if you would turn there with me. And if we skip down to verses 17 and 18, we read, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. The Israelites were looking for an earthly king. They were awaiting the one that would bring victory for them over the Edomites, which had come in to take possession of their lands. They were awaiting the one who would, at this particular point in their history, be their deliverer. And so it was during a particular point in the Paschal ceremony of the Jews that they would drink what they called the third cup, or the cup of blessing, and they would open the door of the room where they were celebrating in order to admit the one who would bring the deliverance, who they thought was Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, the coming king. And they would read some appropriate passage from the Old Testament, such as what we have just read here, which foretold of the destruction of the heathen nations which had come to take possession and inhabited the very kingdoms of Israel. It was according to the Jewish Talmud that at least four cups of wine had to be consumed during the Paschal celebration, and this was based on several passages of the Old Testament scripture. In Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of my cup. In Psalm 23:5, my cup runneth over. And in Psalm 116:13, I will take the cup of salvation. And it was this last verse that was repeated also for the fourth cup, because they considered there to be two aspects to their salvation, that there was a past aspect and a future aspect to the salvation of the Jews. And whoever was presiding over the particular Paschal feast at that time would take the first cup, and after he had given thanks over it, he would bless it with these words, "Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who hast created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who hast chosen us from among all people and exalted us from among all languages and sanctified us with thy commands. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, who sanctifiest Israel in appointed seasons, King of the universe, who hast preserved us alive and sustained us and brought us to this season." And then they would drink the first cup of wine, and each one would wash his hands by dipping it in a bowl which was passed around. And it is thought that it was at this time in the feast where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that he proceeded to strip off his garments and then washed the feet of the disciples as an act of self-humiliation. But likewise, they would pray a similar prayer and say a similar blessing before each of the four cups of wine were drunk. But before drinking the second cup of wine, they had a very interesting ceremony in which the son of the household was directed at this point to ask his father the significance of the Paschal feast. And the father would then relate the entire history of Israel to the gathering, starting with Abraham's father, Terah, the idolatry that spread across the earth, the slavery of Israel in Egypt up until their deliverance from bondage and the giving of the law. And the more complete the father told the story, the better it was. He would trace for the members of his household the effect of sin in turning man into an idolater. He would relate God's mercy in making a covenant with Abraham and the bitter bondage of Egypt and their deliverance and the giving of the law. These were all the essential aspects of this Passover celebration, which we recognize are all aspects of the gospel. And then they would sing a hymn, which they called the Hallel. Sometimes we will sing Hallelujah, which is a sliver of the Hallel, the Hallelujah chorus. It was comprised of Psalms 113 and 114. And then they would ask a brief blessing and drink the second cup of wine. It is helpful to us to realize then after they were drinking four cups of wine at least with this meal, that it is no wonder that the disciples had a difficult time in staying awake when they went out into the garden. After the second cup, the meal would be eaten, and the roasted paschal lamb with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. And since the Passover celebration was a type of Christ, this would be the last time this feast would be celebrated as a legitimate feast. Ever after, this would become an act of idolatry, since Christ is its consummation. So wherever Jews are engaging in Passover feasts, even now, it is an act of idolatry. It was after this second cup and the meal was received that Jesus, after dipping his bread, turned to Judas Iscariot and said, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus spoke to him, and the supper had just begun. This was certainly a very unusual time to leave a feast, and that's why the disciples were not sure what was going on. They assumed that in the whispering between Jesus and Judas, that certainly there must be something that was forgotten for their feast, and that Jesus was sending Judas out to secure this missing element. But because Jesus sent Judas out after the second cup, before the third cup, the cup of blessing, we see that Judas was not admitted into the full communion of the church. Because if you'll look once again at our text in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Judas was excluded from the table of the Lord in this way. He was excommunicated from the fellowship of the saints. Jesus, our Lord, would not allow this betrayer to participate in a celebration of the Lord's Supper. But it was immediately following the feast that the third cup was drunk, and it was called the cup of blessing for a number of reasons. For one thing, it had a special blessing pronounced over it. But the real reason of its blessedness is seen in that it was drunk in the full remembrance of God's blessings and provisions for His people. Jesus used this cup of blessing, to inaugurate the new covenant. Jesus made the clear and unmistakable connection to the fact that He was the fulfillment, to the fact that He was the testator of the new covenant. He was the deliverer. He was the fulfillment of the law, that everything that Paschal feast represented Everything that was demonstrated and symbolized in those four cups of wine that were drunk, and especially the fulfillment of those things, which was symbolized in the third cup, the cup of blessing, was all about Him. And then, as if to consummate this incredible celebration, they would drink one more cup of wine, which concluded the feast, and then they would sing a hymn. And this hymn consisted, again, of the Psalms. It was the Songbook of Israel, Psalms 115 and 116, 117 and 118. And then the whole feast would end with the blessing of this song. Matthew 26 and verse 30 we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And this is the hymn that they sang, the very same hymn. Jesus essentially sang of Himself, and the disciples entered into this great hymn, singing this beautiful hymn to the Savior in His physical presence. We sing in the spiritual presence of Christ, and we wrestle and struggle in our minds to stay attached and focused on what's taking place. But the disciples sang this great hymn of praise to Jesus while He was in their very presence. And when they arrived at that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." During the feast, Jesus and His disciples had just gone through all of the symbols of the Passover, and Jesus knew these things had to be fulfilled, and He knew that He was the fulfillment of all of these things. He had to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. So when He prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," He knew that it was impossible. This is simply a demonstration to us that Christ's agony in the garden was a real agony. It was a demonstration, an actual demonstration of the mental torment that Christ was going through as He considered His death on the cross and bearing the wrath of God for our sin. Because immediately following, He prays, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, we read, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." He was obedient through His life. He was obedient through the trials. He was obedient as He hung and died on the cross in order to secure our salvation. How can we toy with sin? This cup of blessing which we now bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? To think that you can bless the cup with one foot in Satan's kingdom is the greatest hypocrisy. Paul tells us you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Therefore, Paul says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider this rich history which we have inherited, history which was carefully preserved in the Jewish nation, fulfilled in Christ, I pray, Father, that You would help us to realize the hypocrisy of thinking that we can live with one foot in each kingdom. I pray, Lord, that for each one here, that resolution would be made in our hearts. That we would live holy lives unto Christ. That we would not use the freedom that is ours in Christ to commit sin, but that our freedom would be used to keep us from sin. I pray, Lord, that you would make us holy people, that you would be glorified and your kingdom advanced. In Jesus' name, amen.